is Friday, August 7th, 2015, and we are on study 64 of Genesis. And we're going to go ahead and finish up the portion of our study that we call Joseph and his brothers. Let's go to chapter 45, and where we left off last time we were together. I'll pick up here verses 25 through 28. Verse 25 says this: "Then they went up from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. They told him, saying, 'Joseph is still alive, and indeed he is ruler over all the land of Egypt.' But he was stunned, for he did not believe them." 27. "When they told him all the words of Joseph that he'd spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Then Israel said, 'It's enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.'" So this is really the conclusion, or not the, I guess, the completion of this whole testing period that we looked at, with the brothers going back and forth, and Joseph somewhat testing them, and then finally they've revealed themselves. Joseph has revealed himself to them. They've had this reunion, this time of bonding. And they've returned now to the land of Israel with all these gifts and all this food that Joseph gave to them to take up to Israel. And remember, Joseph gave them the instruction that you guys should just get everyone and come down here, because there's going to be 5 more years of famine. And so now they show up. And Jacob is, actually, verse 27, well, verse 26 says that when they report to Jacob that Joseph is still alive, there's actually two shocking statements that they make. First, that he's still alive. That's a huge shocker. But what else is just as shocking about, rather than he's still alive, I mean, that would blow you off the face of the earth.
Ruler.
He's the ruler of the greatest empire on earth. I mean, that has got to be, in fact, it says, but he was stunned and he didn't believe him. That's almost not credible. However, we find out in verse 27 that Jacob did realize that they were speaking the truth, because the end of verse 27, the scripture tells us that Jacob, or the spirit of their father, Jacob, revived. And remember, we learned earlier that Jacob basically said, "Look, if I lost Joseph, if I lose Benjamin, I'm toast. You know, I'm gonna have to be buried. This is gonna kill me." So you can tell, or this verse kind of indicates, that he was definitely in the state of depression and resignation, that probably was all over. He might not see his kids again, and his spirit revives, and he says, "Hey, it's enough that Joseph's alive. I'm gonna go and see him." So this brings us to the next portion of the study, and this is the sojourn to Egypt. And let's go to chapter 46. Could someone read verses 1 through 7?
"So Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob,' and he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes.' Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And they took their livestock and their property, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his grandsons with him, his daughters and his granddaughters, and all the descendants he brought with him to Egypt."
Okay, great. Thanks, Jeremy. So here you have it in verse 1. Israel set out with all he had and came to Beersheba. And so they're started out up by the area of Jerusalem. And sometimes Israel will be described as the land from Dan, which is way far in the north, above the Sea of Galilee, to Beersheba, which is way down in the Sinai Desert. So this is the southernmost part of the land of Israel. So they travel south on their way to Egypt. They stop in Beersheba. And what does Jacob do before he leaves the land?
He offers a sacrifice.
Yeah, exactly. He offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. And it may be what's going on here is that he knows that God of his grandfather Abraham and God of his father Isaac have made a promise to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob. And what was a big part of the promise included a lot of elements, but what was a big part of the promise that was made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob?
The land.
The land, exactly right. The land. And now he's getting ready to leave. And so there probably is some element of this looks good, it all looks right, my son's alive, there's food to eat, but hold on a second. You know, God did promise this land to me and my descendants forever, and it may be him pausing to find out, is this okay? You know, should I be doing this? The only other time he left the land about half a life earlier is when he'd had the run-in with his brother and Rachel, his brother Esau, and Rachel basically told him, look, you need to leave town, you need to go up to the home of our family in Haran, and you need to stay out of here for a while. And that's the only other time that Jacob left the land of Israel, is when he ended up going and becoming a servant of Laban's and meeting his wives and having children. And when he left that time, he also had one of these big revelations from the Lord about at this place called Bethel, where the Lord revealed to him that it was okay what he was doing, leaving the land. And this actually is, again, Jacob probably having the same reservations about, man, I'm leaving here, should I? Now, when he offers these sacrifices, what happens in verse 2 in response to this time he takes in Beersheba to stop and sacrifice?
He had a vision.
Yeah.
And talking with God.
Yeah, and then actually, of all of his life, and he's about 130 years old now, this is the sixth time in Scripture that we learn of that there is this personal appearance or this vision of God to Jacob. So this is a pretty important part of the history of Jacob. The Lord shows up, and in this vision, calls out his name. Verse 3, Jacob says, or I'm sorry, then in verse 2, here I am. And in terms of if Jacob is seeking permission, verse 3 indicates that that's probably what he was doing, because what does God tell Jacob in verse 3?
Don't be afraid to go to Egypt.
Yeah, it's okay. Go ahead, you're okay doing this. And not only does he give him the permission to go into Egypt, but he also reconfirms the Abrahamic covenant by saying, I will make you a great nation. Now, he tells us, interestingly, that even though the Abrahamic covenant includes the idea that the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be blessed, and that he would have the land and they would become a great nation, this is very interesting, because in verse 3, we're told that, and you probably, this is a good example of sometimes God answers prayers, but not in ways you expect. Because God says, look, I'm going to do what I promised. I'm going to make you a great nation. But he says, not in Israel. In Egypt.
It says there.
Yeah. And we talk about a strange, crazy place to fulfill the promises of God. It's a foreign land, these foreign gods.
I mean, we can see it after the fact that Israel came out of Egypt and went back into the same land. But at the time, he wouldn't have known it.
I think you're exactly right. You're probably like, well, how's this going to work?
And he didn't go back.
That's right. He died in Egypt. That's exactly right. So, but you don't seem to get any, and he may have. I mean, it's not impossible. We don't find out in Scripture there's any argument or debate. Like, wait, what? No, I can't do that. I mean, you told me that we'd have the land and we'd be a nation. Now, you're right. we learn in Exodus that they become a nation in Egypt and they leave and they return to the land. But there's no indication that Jacob's aware of any of that here. Just that, you know, I'm going to start to fulfill this promise while you're in this land, Egypt. And so there's a great reason in verse 4 why Jacob doesn't need to be afraid to go to Egypt. What is God's explanation as why he shouldn't be afraid?
I will surely bring you up again.
Good, yeah. And what even before that?
He's going with him.
I'm going to be with you. Man, that's another great promise. I mean, he's going to this foreign land, this foreign empire, these foreign gods. Everything is going to be probably contrary to what the Lord is, you know, has instructed them in terms of the way to worship God, and there's tons of idolatry. And there's probably a lot that anyone would be fearful of, but he says, you don't need to be afraid because I'm going to be with you. And it's sort of, you know, not to get too far off of the study, but, you know, Jesus told his disciples, and he tells us that, you know, even though we're in this world, we're not of this world, and lo, I'm with you, even until the end of the age. So, you know, we're in a foreign land right now. We're in Egypt. This is not our home. We're sojourners making our way home. And this can be a scary place. There's a lot of idolatry going on. There's a lot of people that want to take you out because you worship the one true God, that would love to take you out, to take us out because we worship the one true God. But we have nothing to fear because he is with us till the very end. And that's what he tells.
Because with Joseph, you know, you got to think that he's sort of playing the game as well and everything, because, you know, obviously he's faithful to God and everything else, but he also has, with the position that he is and everything else, he has to go ahead and that's
be
why
respectful of what they're doing.
Right, because that's what Pharaoh did, is he changed his name.
His father-in-law is the priest of the sun god Ra over all the nation. It's like his father-in-law is the pope of this foreign religion.
Okay.
Yeah, I mean, so you're right. He's got to find some way to not be involved in the idolatry, but at the same time realize he has to coexist with these people. And as we saw, remember, the people in his household, one of the servants, when the brothers returned to Joseph's household, if you can recall, the brothers said, wait a second, you know, here's the money. We didn't put it in our bags. And one of the servants said, look, the God of your father is taking care of you. So that's when we talked about this idea that, you know, maybe even Joseph was evangelizing to some degree in his own household,
right,
teaching them about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
I think it's a powerful statement to say I'm with you. I mean, I'm reminded this past week of when Jesus told his disciples, I need to go. And the reason he needed to go was so the Holy Spirit could come. You know, that's a powerful thing. I think all of us in this room experience the power of the Holy Spirit and the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's very comforting. And often I stop and ponder, someone without that, this would just be a
totally
scary
agree.
Place.
Totally agree.
But here, I think this is pretty close to that experience when he says, I'm going to be with you.
I agree.
I mean, that's a heavy-duty statement.
Yeah, and I like what you said exactly. He said, I got to go, but he said, it's to your advantage that I go, like he said, and you made a good point. You know, I'd be comforted by that, and that's exactly what he told them. He said, I'm going to send you the comforter, someone that's going to, as you're going through trial, you're going to go through trial, but take courage, and I'm going to, you know, there's going to be comfort as you walk through this. It's a great encouragement. Verse 4 says, and then as Rod said, I will surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes. Now, Tim, you said that Jacob died in Egypt, and that's true. Well,
that's a prophecy of his death right there.
And not only that, of his resurrection as well. Because Jacob is going to be in the land again one day as he's resurrected, as we all look forward to a resurrection. And even before the resurrection, Jacob and Joseph, in their death, when Moses leads the nation out of Egypt, in Hebrew it's Mitzrayim, to the land of Israel, they exhume Joseph and they exhume Jacob to return him to be buried with Isaac, Sarah, Rebekah, and Abraham.
Now, Chris, since you've been to
and
Israel,
Rachel.
And I know a lot of the, for example, the New York Jewish folks journey there frequently. I always kind of thought that was just because tradition, or that's what all the rich Jew people in New York like to go do at vacation, like all the people in Naples like to go to the mountains. But I'm starting to think now, being there gives you this feeling and experience that you just don't get anywhere else. And that's probably why he had a love for that place and was hesitant to go. I've never been there. Can you comment on that?
Yeah, I mean, I would say two thoughts. One is, before I answer that, let me jigger my memory. Thanks for sending me that testimony of Steve. Might be worthwhile to see if he would want to be a guest speaker one Friday here and just come and talk about being a Jew and, you know, that experience a little bit more. I think our study would really appreciate that. Because you said he lives here, right?
Yeah.
He lives here now?
Yeah.
In any event, yeah, the idea of this land, it's a big deal. The dirt itself and the promise of the dirt. And so that all figures into their desire of wanting to be buried. And even to this day, when you look at the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, it's just a giant graveyard. I mean, as you look up the mountain, there are tombstones everywhere. And it's because Jews to this day want to be buried in the land. And it's because they believe that when Messiah comes, they want to be first to participate in the resurrection.
So do Americans get buried there sometimes?
A lot do. Not every Jew does, but many Jews aspire to be buried in Israel.
Interesting.
So, how many Jews cremate themselves?
You know what, it's kind of those same issues are very probably, I would say, divisive or controversial, like they are in our faith. You know, I would say that, you know, being that most Jews are atheists, or a lot of them are, probably it's not an issue for them. Or even some believe in Jesus, probably not an issue. But the Orthodox definitely would be opposed, I would think, to cremation. Now, again, remember, whether you're cremated or not, if you're a believer,
it's not going to make a difference.
It's not going to make a difference. You're coming back. He's going to do what's impossible. So verse 5 says, Jacob arose. So after he gets this vision from the Lord, he arises from Beersheba. And the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and the little ones and their wives and the wagons, which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. Verse 6, they took their livestock and their property, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him. And verse 7 tells us, his sons and grandsons with him, his daughters and granddaughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. And so, again, the entire family of Jacob goes into Egypt now. And this is where Jacob's going to spend the last 17 years of his life. Now, this next portion of Scripture, I'm going to go ahead and read because it's just tons of names here. So verse 8 says, now these are the names of the sons of Israel. Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuben, Hanok and Palu and Hezron and Carmi. Verse 10, the sons of Simeon. Jemuel and Jamin and Ohad and Jachin. Zohar and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. Verse 11, the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Verse 12, the sons of Judah, Ur and Onan, and Shelah, and Perez, and Zerah. But in parentheses you have it in verse 12, Ba'er and Onan died in the land of Canaan. They were considered evil. And the sons of Perez were Hezron. By the way, Perez is the child of Judah and the ancestor through by which the messianic line continues through Jesus to Jesus. The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamuel, 13. The sons of Issachar were Tola and Puva and Lab and Shimron. Verse 14, the sons of Zebulon, Sarid and Elon and Jehiel. Verse 15, these are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padam Aram with his daughter Dinah. All his sons and daughters numbered 33. So these verses 8 through 15 interestingly tell us just about Jacob's children with Leah and Jacob's grandchildren, all the children from those sons whose mother was Leah. And Also, Dinah is mentioned. Dinah is really the only daughter mentioned by name of Jacob's, and she's mentioned here again with the six children of Leah. The next portion here is verses 16 through 18. The sons of Gad were Zephion and Haggai, Shuni and Esbon, Ari and Arodi and Areli, verse 17. The sons of Asher, Imna, Ishva, Ishvi, and Beriah, and their sister, Sarah. The sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malkiel, verse 18. These are the sons of Zilpah. Oh, yeah, so these are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Leah, and she bore Jacob these 16 persons. So now Moses in his recording of Genesis is going on to tell us that Leah's six sons and their descendants are mentioned. Now Leah's handmaid Zilpah had two children with Jacob, Gad, and Asher, and then goes on to describe their descendants. 16 in all, we're told. And interestingly enough, verse 17, this woman, Sarah, is the only granddaughter of Jacob to be identified. So there's a ton of grandsons mentioned in these recountings of who's returning or who's going to Egypt. Dinah is the only daughter mentioned by name, and Sarah is the only granddaughter mentioned by name, who's Asher's daughter. Take a look at verse 19. The sons of Jacob's wife, Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. 20. Now to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. Verse 21. The sons of Benjamin, Bela and Becher and Ashbel, Gera and Naaman, Ehi and Rosh, Mupim and Hupim, and Ard. Verse 22. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob. There were 14 persons in all. So, again, Joseph and Benjamin gives an accounting of their children. And verse 20 reminds us that Joseph's wife is Asenath, who is the daughter of this priest of Egypt, who is held up as the chief of this idolatrous religion. Come down to, and also in verse 19, of all of the mothers of these children, only Rachel is described as Jacob's wife for some reason. Take a look at verse 23. Now we're going to find out about the children of Bilhah, who was Rachel's maid. Verse 23 says, the sons of Dan, Hushim. 24, the sons of Naphtali, Jahzeel, and Guni, and Jazer, and Shelem. Verse 25, these are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave his daughter Rachel, and she bore these to Jacob. There were seven persons in all the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's son, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two, all the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. So, verse 26 tells us, in all, this whole recount of all these people, all the people belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, just thinking about his direct descendants and not including his daughters-in-law, that's 66 people. Then in verse 27, but when you add to that 66, the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, which were Ephraim and Manasseh, and Joseph, and Jacob, you add those four to the 66, and you get 70 people. Now again, these 70 people are just the direct, biological, male descendants.
So if you add in the daughters and everybody,
you add up everyone else, you could be around, you know, 200, 300 people. Servants. Yeah, I mean, it's a large crowd. Maybe even 400 or 500. You got a lot of folks here.
So, Chris, what happens to that land? Do they just pretty much abandon it? It becomes a ghost town?
Well, they abandon it, but does it become a ghost town?
their other tribes move in.
Yeah, I remember when, if you can recall, when Moses and Joseph and Joshua and Caleb returned, you know, to enter the land, they sent spies into the land. The spies report, wait a second, someone's moved in, and they're big. So, yeah, the land gets inhabited by people coming in and saying, hey, this looks good to us. And that's what...
milk and honey, I mean...
There you go. Yeah, so the book of Joshua and Judges is all about, really, Israel trying to regain control of the land. And them, also, those accounts of Joshua and Judges are also about not only the Israel's regaining the land, but also their obedience and disobedience in following God's direction as to how to do it. And a lot of the reason that it takes longer than it should is because of the disobedience of some of the people involved with regard to the direction they're getting from God as to what to do and how to do it.
You know, I would think this specific story would have an intense emotional meaning to the Hebrews who were chased out, run out of Germany under Hitler.
That's exactly right.
This is an amazing parallel.
And this is almost the entire reason for the biggest holiday of the Jewish nation, and that is Passover. Passover is all about getting out of Egypt and getting to the land. And remembering the miracle that God did in getting them out of Egypt, because it was really a miracle.
Because they were removed or left, and the people just took it.
That's right. That's exactly right.
I find it interesting that, you know, looking back a little bit, that Pharaoh had sent all the chariots for all these people, because chariots, at least back in that time, were significant vehicles.
Right.
And so if you're talking about, you know, even 200 people, the line of chariots that would be running along.
Yeah, right.
Right. Going in. And then I also think it a little interesting to see that they go into Egypt as royalty and they leave Egypt as slaves.
Exactly right. Yeah, their fortunes change drastically. It takes 400 years, but nonetheless, I mean, and I think we mentioned this maybe last time we got together. If you look at world history, when Israel was thrown out of, when the nation of Israel was thrown out of the land of Israel by the Romans after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, you know, that's when they had to show up in all these other nations, and it begins this long history of persecution, but a lot of the persecution is preceded by an invitation. You know, a lot of these medieval monarchs in Europe invited Jewish populations to come in because they thought these people are smart, they know what they're doing, they know finances, and they would come into the nation at the invitation of the monarch would die, another generation would follow, and then the rest of the people would be like, let's kill these people. So that's a common theme for this people group.
What's happening here in America right now, too. They were welcomed in at first, and now the nation's turning against them.
Well, definitely the leadership of the nation right now is definitely turning against the nation of Israel. There's no doubt about it. It's all part of the plan of the enemy. Ron, did you want to say something?
No. Well, you know, it's just interesting because the land that they're leaving, which is Canaan, is in this big drought. Okay, so it's a matter of where they have to actually move out because of the drought. And then you think about it, now it's milk, or later on it's milk and honey and everything, and that giants are in it and, you know, different things like that. That goes ahead and says, you know, you think it's made a paradise or something like that because it's got such rich soil and food, vast amount of food and everything else. It's just interesting to go.
Well, ahead. I think what I really enjoy about reading scripture and reading these accounts is remembering, wow, these are real people, and also realizing that, man, God made huge promises to these people for big blessing, but nonetheless, they go through real trial. I mean, you're right, there was a famine. The Lord wanted them in that land, there was a famine, they had to come to Egypt, and so I guess it just always reminds me that you know, I need to expect trial in life. I mean, for me personally, I need to expect tribulation. And when I'm dealing with situations that are tough or uncertain or challenge my faith, I just have to realize that this is part, this is, doesn't negate what he has for me and what he's promised for me. It's part of what he's promised for me. It's part of his relationship with me, just as it was part of his relationship with these folks. He loved them. He never let them go, but it wasn't.
But he took a precious people, people that he had kind of isolated a little bit and let them do their own thing and follow him, and said, come with me, took them by the hand into a heavy pagan culture. Worse than America,
that's right,
if
you're
you
exactly
ask me,
right.
No doubt about it.
I think you're right.
And said, I want you to go there. Told him to go there.
I know.
That's,
seems crazy.
That's amazing.
It really is. It really is. It,
you think, why would you take my innocent child to this...
Expose him to that.
...awfulness, sinful place? Let's all go to Las Vegas and go to the strip.
Yeah, you're exactly right. But interestingly enough, that was where, in that environment, he really forged them. You know, so I think that probably the conflict and the resistance was a way to really get them to bond.
Isn't that part of the issue in our society, though? You just keep whittling away. You don't notice it. If it's bold-faced right in front of you, you go, okay, kids, that's how we don't do things here.
True. And I hate to say it, but and I don't want this. I'm not praying for it. I hope it doesn't happen. But when you think about the history of God's people, the strongest moments are always in times of persecution. You know, you think about how strong the underground community believers are in places like China or Afghanistan or Egypt. I mean, they would put us to shame the way they worship. They're close. They're hungry for the Creator. And we're like, why do? I mean, why am I hungry for the Creator? I can go to Cracker Barrel tonight.
I think you need to educate yourself on both sides of the fence too, so that you can fight a better battle. You can relate instead of telling somebody something's wrong, but not necessarily experiencing it for yourself, but witnessing it or educating yourself on it and being able to make an argument, a valid argument, instead of attacking. And I think that being in an uncomfortable situation or in an area that you don't agree with builds your character and builds your argument stronger.
So that's right.
And so
makes you stronger.
Which is why some of the greatest testimonies that you read about are former drug addicts and sex addicts and alcoholics, and because they've been through it, they can relate, and they're the ones that are able to reach more people by their resumes.
Yeah.
Their references aren't all, you know, rainbows and butterfly kisses. It's something that can actually connect to somebody that they wouldn't otherwise connect to.
Very much agree.
And maybe why the other reason to think of when Joseph said, let me send all these chariots to you, it's a famine. The kids aren't running around playing. Mm-hmm. They're starving.
That's true.
They're not going to make, they can't make this journey.
They kill them.
We're going to send an ambulance squad up here to bring the family back.
I think you're right.
It's that bad.
Yeah. I think you're right.
And it's interesting, I had a conversation with Hayes the other day, and he's talking about the church persecution and all that kind of stuff, and that the way that the government is going and everything else, that very soon that you won't be able to write off your contributions to 401c3s or your church and all that kind of stuff. And he's saying, well, it's really going to be interesting to see the obedience of the people.
I agree.
Because is it where you're just contributing to the 401c3 or your church because of the tax write-off? Or are you doing it because you're giving it graciously to God?
Yeah, I think he's in the process of separating the men from the boys, the sheep from the goats.
Yeah.
And this is all part of it. I'm convinced of it.
So my wife and I are looking into adoption and foster care. And right now there's only 3 facilities in the entire state of Florida that offer foster care services, and only one of them is a Christian organization. And right now, the Florida government or federal government is trying to eliminate Christian organizations from the foster care system, so it'll be an only state-run facility. There's also a tax exemption in the adoption or foster care process where basically you can write off your adoption
cost
and get a refund or a grant from the government for those costs, and that is actually in the process of being eliminated as well. They're trying to make it so that there is no incentive.
Well, it's interesting that Rod and you got and Jeremy raised this, and not to go off subject, but let me give you a plug for our Monday study. We're doing Ecclesia Present. We finished governance and gifting. Our next two topics are tithes and taxes. And the Lord's doing something with regard to both of those issues, I believe, that we'll sort of talk about in Scripture and how they're affecting His community of believers. Let's take a look now at chapter 46. And could someone read, moving on here, verses 28 through 30?
Now Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. When they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. Israel said to Joseph, "Now I am ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive."
Okay, great. Thanks, Paul. And so here you have it. Verse 28. They get to the land of Goshen. Now, what the heck is the land of Goshen? So the land of Goshen actually is, as you look at Egypt, you've got the Nile River flowing from Lake Victoria in the Sudan through Egypt and then emptying out into the Mediterranean. But at the head of the Nile River, the main river flows into the Mediterranean, but you have a number of tributaries also extending into the Mediterranean. This is often known as the Nile Delta, and it's a very fertile, super fertile area of land. And so this land of Goshen is basically on the Nile Delta, on the eastern portion of the Nile Delta, where it's really choice land for growing crops and planting things. So it turns out to work out as a very good place for the people of Israel to settle in Egypt. And in verse 29 says, Joseph prepared a chariot to go up to Goshen to meet his father. So Joseph is in the capital of Egypt, which is south of Goshen. And this very touching scene of the reunion. Joseph's already had a chance to be reunited with his brothers, and now he has a chance to be reunited with his father. And it's really, again, it's touching. He fell on his neck and wept on his neck for a long time. I mean, that's, I never had a biological father. I mean, of course I had a biological father. I never met my biological father. That's what I should say. But, I know some of you guys have had really good fathers, some of you had really crappy fathers. And I could just imagine, that feeling of not seeing your dad, a good dad who loved you and you loved for a long time, and then finally getting to see that person again, what that must be like. And you have a description of it here. Joseph wept for a long time on his neck. Then, verse 30, Israel said to Joseph, "Well, what is, Jacob says, now that I've seen you, what can I do?" What is it that Jacob says he can finally do now that he's got to see Joseph?
Dying.
He can die. That's good for me. So actually Jacob, like we said, was going to live another 17 years in Egypt. But as far as Jacob's concerned, he's at the pinnacle. It couldn't get better.
Chris, let me just ask you, if Joseph is there, he's in charge, how long was it before he was there and in charge till his brothers came to see him the first time? How long was he running?
That was probably about...
Well, it had to be into the seventh
year,
right?
It was at least 20 years, because...
You'd think sometime during that time he'd go check it out. Hey, whatever happened to those guys? I mean, if you loved them that much and felt that much for them, was he like, "They're dead to me"? I mean, I don't know.
I don't know.
They knew to him.
When you see the interaction between his brothers and him, though, he was angered by them. It wasn't,
maybe there were still some.
And had they just shown up on the doorstep, they may have killed him.
But you'd have thought he might have gone over there just to look off of the mountain.
So that's a good point. So remember the 20 years, though, actually 23 years, from age of 17 approximately to 30, where was he?
In jail.
In a dungeon.
How long was he in Egypt?
Well, he was in Egypt. Oh, when in power. See, that's a different story, because only 7 years in power, and Did he have time to go on vacation in that 7 years?
I guess he was busy.
9 years? Yeah, what was he busy doing?
Running the country.
Yeah, he had a lot. I mean, it's like, yeah, he had to, it was abundance, we got to get the stuff collected, we got
to
build logistics for getting
it. Put it in.
That's exactly right.
Some
now the famine.
Take vacations?
Yeah. Yeah, he wasn't doing a lot of golfing.
You beat me to it, Paul.
Well, but
that
you,
makes sense.
That's what I would think, but.
Irregardless, you'd maybe go ahead and send one of your soldiers out, or send one of your servants
maybe
or something.
I don't know. Yeah, it's a good thought. But I guess the point I want to make is he had a ton going on.
Yeah.
You know, he really did. Could someone read verse in 46, verses 31 through 34?
It's not that I don't want to, but I don't have my glasses.
Okay, that's okay. That's okay. I can read. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I'll go up and tell Pharaoh, and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household who are in the land of Canaan have come to me. 32, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they've brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. Verse 33, when Pharaoh calls you and says, what's your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our daughters, that you may live in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians. So, this is just an explanation of the fact that now that the family has come into Egypt, Pharaoh gave her the permission for this, now Joseph wants to introduce the Pharaoh to his relatives. And Joseph discloses to us that in this agrarian society, growing things is acceptable and is seen as probably a vocation of merit, but shepherding is not really, it's loathsome, it's described as loathsome. So shepherding is probably seen as dirty and not really, probably low class. That takes us to the next chapter. Someone want to read verses 1 through 4.
Doesn't that make it seem like Goshen is uninhabited by the Egyptians right now?
It does make it seem like that.
And that's why they, because it's so fertile and grass is growing everywhere, that's where the shepherds can stay because then their animals can
eat. I mean, either it's, I would say one of two things. I mean, there's a couple of factors probably going on here. Might have went to Goshen because it was kind of the closest to the land. It was just wanting to stop there. And it might not have been settled, or it might have been just sparsely settled. But you're right, it seems to be that, you know, there's probably not a ton of Egyptians living there right now. Mm-hmm. Okay, so 47, does someone want to read 1 through 4? And if not, I can.
Then Joseph went in and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds and all that they have come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen. And he took 5 men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? So they said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds, both we and our fathers. And they said to Pharaoh, we have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now, therefore, please let your servants live in the land of Goshen.
Okay, thanks, Jeremy. Now, this is, again, I mean, I don't know whether it's noteworthy or not, but it's interesting to observe in verse 2, how many of the brothers go to represent the family to Pharaoh?
5.
Yeah, 5. And we don't know who they are. So, again, just an interesting trivia note in Scripture. Only, for some reason, not all of the brothers go. Only 5 of them, and they're not identified. Verse 5 through 10 says this, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them live in the land of Goshen. And if you know any capable men among them, then put them in charge of my livestock. 7. Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many years have you lived? 9. So Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So you have this royal and official introduction. Pharaoh says, hey, the land is yours. the land of Goshen. In fact, I want some of you to take care of my livestock and cattle. Now check this out, verse 7. What does Jacob do when he meets Pharaoh?
He blesses them.
Yeah, Jacob blesses Pharaoh. And it's mentioned again in verse 10, as Jacob blessed Pharaoh as he left his presence. So, just interesting to think about how that went down or what that looked like. But Jacob, as a representative of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, blesses this pagan ruler of this pagan empire. Then in verse 8, Pharaoh says, how old are you? And Jacob says, look, I'm 130. Then he says, few and unpleasant have been the years of my life. So what do you think Jacob's getting at? I mean, what do you think Jacob, why do you think Jacob says that to the guy?
I bet a hard life.
That's basically, yeah, right. It's like, man, it's not been that great.
It's interesting that he's 130 and he says few years have been.
That's funny. Yeah, it's true.
I mean, you see his ancestors and how long they lived, 130 years was a blink of an eye.
And yeah, that's right. And he says, because he says, they're few, and they haven't attained the years that my father lived during the days of their sojourning. And so just by comparison, it is true what Jacob says, because here Jacob is at 130, and it looks like he was on the verge of death. His spirit revived when he saw his kids again. So he's probably not getting around that well. He probably thinks he's close to death because he says the few are the years of my life, and they've been pretty hard. And he's probably thinking about his father and grandfather. Abraham lived to be 175 years old, and Isaac lived to be 180 years old. So yeah, and Jacob's going to live to be, he's going to go for 17 more years, so he's going to make 147. He's going to live the least, he's going to have the shortest lifespan of the three patriarchs. Let's do this one last passage, and then we'll finish. Verse 11 and 12 say this in chapter 47. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had ordered. Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to their little ones. So again, here we learn that Goshen is the prime land of Egypt. And now that they've left Israel, they are completely contrasted, where Jacob was saying, you know, we're starving up here, go get us food. Now they live right in the center of all the food. And they're going to be well taken care of, and all of the concern about famine and death is now over for them. And next Friday, we will start to get into the course of the famine as it continues in Egypt. And with that, we'll conclude.
Chris, why don't you pray for us?
Okay. Father, Abba, we call you Daddy. And we're grateful that we can call you Daddy through the blood of your Son and the Messiah, Jesus, Yeshua, who is the Son of David, who is the Son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Lord. And we're grateful, Father, that the blood of the Messiah, Yeshua, covers us, Father, from all the unrighteousness in our lives, Lord. And we're grateful that we can approach you through the blood of your Son and the Messiah with boldness, Lord. We just want to thank you again for the opportunity to meet with brothers, to read your word and to fellowship without fear of prosecution or persecution. And Lord, we thank you for the reminder of how you take care of your people, Father. Like David said in the Psalms, I've never seen the righteous begging for bread or his children forsaken. And so I thank you, Lord, that as Tim mentioned earlier, Lord, that even though, Master Jesus, you've left us and you're at the right hand of the Father waiting to return, we're grateful that you've left the Comforter here to be with us, Lord. So we ask you right now that you might fill us to fullness with that very same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, with the Holy Spirit, Lord, so that we may walk in the authority and the love and the power that you've promised to us, and that we might be obedient to you, and we might see everyone and everything through your eyes today and this weekend. Bless our families as well, and bless those who are brothers who couldn't be here today. And Father, bring us back safely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.